Well, please do turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, particularly verses 11 to 32 this morning. The Gospel of Luke, the 15th chapter, verses 11 to 32. You may be aware that today in the calendar is Father's Day. That fact may mean nothing to you at all. It may completely pass you by, and that's fine. Or it might mean something to you, and it will indeed mean different things to different people here this morning. Father's Day is very much a day of mixed emotions. You may be a bad father here this morning and feel guilty, and we all need to remember that there is a place of repentance and forgiveness and confession for those things that we do wrong. You may be one who painfully, rawly misses your father. You may be one who never knew your father. You may be someone who loved your father. You may be someone who was indifferent to your father and you felt that they were indifferent to you. You may be one who was angry with your father. You may have a right to have been angry with your father. Nevertheless, today is Father's Day. And I've mentioned that because I understand that it was actually 100 years ago yesterday that the first ever Father's Day was celebrated. The origins were on June the 19th, 1910. Just 100 years ago. In fact, the origins, in a sense, were the previous year, because the idea of Father's Day started with an American girl called Sonora Dodd, and she lived in Washington. And she thought of the idea of Father's Day while listening to a sermon on Mother's Day in 1909. That's no excuse for you to be thinking of other things this morning. But she was, as she listened to a Mother's Day sermon in 1909. And she wanted a special day to honour her father, who was a man called William Smart. William Smart was a Civil War veteran who was widowed when his wife died giving birth to their sixth child. So William Smart was left to raise the newborn and the other five children by himself on a rural farm in eastern Washington state. And after Sonora became an adult, she realized how selfless her father had been, as he'd raised all of these children as a single parent. And when she thought about him and the parental sacrifices he'd made, when she remembered how courageous he'd been, how selfless he'd been, how loving he'd been, she decided that he needed a special day to remember him. And so she chose to hold the first Father's Day celebration in Washington on the 19th of June, 1910. Her father's birthday had been in June. But it wasn't until 1924 that President Calvin Coolidge supported the idea of a National Father's Day, and then as late as 1966, that year which is famous as something else as well, President Lyndon Johnson signed a presidential proclamation declaring that the third Sunday of June would be Father's Day. And so we're coming to the scriptures today from a topical context of it being Father's Day. But we're coming to a biblical theme. The Bible has much to say about fathers, first of all. You can learn much from the fatherhood of Adam, or Noah, or Abraham, or Isaac. Much material to learn from. The Bible has much to say about fatherhood. The most quoted verse in our house is Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. There are good examples in the Bible of fathers who interceded for their children, who prayed for them. Abraham, David, Job, the royal official who came to Jesus, the father of the demoniac. They all interceded to Jesus on behalf of their sons. However, there are many bad examples of fatherhood too. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, whereas Rebekah loved Jacob. Jacob loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. We see how favoritism ruined fathers and indeed their children. We have the bad example of Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. The father knew that they were sinning, spoke to them, but he didn't restrain them. A bad example of fatherhood. But of course, supremely, we find that in the New Testament particularly, the fatherhood of God is made known. There perhaps is a sense in which the fatherhood of God is known in that he is the creator of all of us. But the Bible almost exclusively speaks of the fatherhood of God in terms of him being the father of believers. The father of those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on Father's Day, we're going to come today to a story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15, a very well-known story of a father and two sons. A father and two sons. And the first thing I want you to notice very simply this morning is that at the beginning of this story that Jesus told, the father is rejected. The father is rejected. Having told the parable of the lost sheep and then the lost coin, Jesus continues in verse 11, "There was a man who had two sons." Prince Charles has two sons, William and Harry. He's in the same category as this man here. He has two sons, obviously, an older and a younger one. The man, the father, is probably wealthy because the younger one says to him in verse 12, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. There's a sizable share of the estate which seems to have gone to this younger son. The father also has hired hands. A fair bit is spent in this chapter, and there's still a generous reception at the end, so we understand this father must have been wealthy. But the first thing I want you to notice this morning is there came a moment when the younger son rejected the father. The father was rejected. Little lesson there is you can have everything the world seeks. He had much wealth, I understand. But you yourself can be rejected because people want your possessions and they don't want you. And that's exactly what happened here in this story. And we see three things that the younger son does to the father as he rejects him. The first thing is that he issues this defiant demand in verse 12, "Father, give me my share of the estate." And verse 12 is repeated throughout the world today. Give me my. Give me my. Those are very familiar words to us, aren't they? We don't have problems imagining that scene of somebody going to somebody else and saying, "Give me my." We only have to watch toddlers at play to see those words being acted out as they snatch one from another. Maybe those words are heard in your house on Pocket Money Day. Give me my. But it's not just children, is it? Even adults doing battle over the remote control at home. When you want to change the channel of the TV to your channel, give me my. It lies at the heart of the human heart, really, that the sinful heart forever says, give me my. First of all, as his father is rejected, the younger son challenges him with this defiant demand. And that demand demonstrates a lack of respect for his father. It's an overflow of an ungrateful and a selfish heart. The younger son is challenging the position and the authority of the one to whom he owes his very existence, his own father. He owes him respect and honour. But the son rejects him with this defiant challenge. Secondly, there's more than that to this son's rejection of the father. He shows sheer contempt for him. Sheer contempt. He's effectively saying, blow you, I want your money, not you, and I want it now. And that demand is quite deep, really. It's not just a rejection of the father. It's a despising of him. And it's a distrusting of his care. This is my share of the estate. And I don't want you to hold it for me any longer. I want control. I'll do better. I'm finding fault with what you would do with it. So give it to me. It's an arrogant contempt of what is obviously a generous father. But that's the horrible heart of this younger son. A defiant demand, sheer contempt, and then thirdly, he effectively cuts all ties with his father. He treats him as though he doesn't exist. That's what's going on here. I am not recognizing you anymore. Father, you're never going to have the chance to cut me out of your will. I'm cutting you out now, and I'm taking what's mine. And I'm taking it without you. That's what goes on here in the son's rejection of the father. The defiant demand, the sheer contempt, and the cutting of all ties. The first point we notice in this very simple story is a father who was departed from. He was left. The son goes away from his home and from his care and from his influence, aggressively rejecting the lot. The beginning of this story is a forsaking, a rejecting, a renouncing, really, of this man's fatherhood. A dishonoring and a disowning. The father is rejected. And so secondly, we'll leave him for a while, and like a documentary, the cameras are now going to follow the younger son. And I want you to notice what happens to him next. First of all, the father is rejected, but secondly, as we follow this son, I want you to notice that the son comes to ruin. The son comes to ruin. This is a tale of riches to rags. Riches to rags. The son comes to ruin. And the first thing I want you to notice about that is that would have been a surprise to the son. The fact that he was going to come to ruin would have been such a surprise to him. Because as he sets off, he genuinely believes, as he goes my way, life can only get better. The fact that he's going to come to ruin is a huge surprise to this man's pride and arrogance. He thought he'd just secured freedom. He thought he'd just got away from it all. Here was the fulfillment of all of his dreams. He was now going to make a name for himself. He's declared unilateral independence. I'm going my way. Things are now going to be fabulous because I'm in control. I mean, surely he must have thought about this day in advance many times. And now he's got everything he's ever dreamed of. And as he sets off, he must think life is just about to begin. Because he can't see what's coming. And he can't see what's coming because he's blind and he's proud and he's arrogant and he's self-reliant. The son is going to come to ruin, and that's going to be a surprise to him. Secondly, I want you to notice how determined this young man is to go his own course. And we notice that in two ways. First of all, the speed with which he, secondly, disappears from the scene. We read in verse 13. Not long after that. Not long after what? Not long after the father had divided his property between the two sons. I mean, he didn't wait around, did he? He's so determined to go his own course that not long after, the young son got together all he had. Wasn't going to leave a trace. Wanted it all in his own hands. And what does he do? He sets off for a distant country. You see that? It's speedy, it's got everything, and he wants to get away from every influence of his father, out of sight, out of mind, as soon as he possibly can. He doesn't go to a neighbouring country, he goes to a distant country. To live his dream and make a name for himself. But what do we read happens as he comes to ruin? Well, in verse 13, it's as early as that in this story, we are told that there he squandered his wealth in wild living. This man's journey of independence is a journey of immense decline. He wastes everything that he's received. Step by step as he journeys away from the father. Here is a young son who is going down in his journey. From property and share of the estate and wealth to squandering a wasted life. It's as early as verse 14 that we read that he spent everything and is in need. Can you see that? Can you see he's set off believing he's now the master of his own destiny, and very, very soon, having gone as far away as he possibly could, as soon as he could, he spent up on this downward trend. In fact, his life has become one of disgrace. Verse 13 speaks of his wild living. The older son, when he returns, speaks of how he's been involved in debauchery with prostitutes. He's lived a life of sexual immorality. He's lost all of his dignity. We read that this man just goes further and further away from his father and further away from where he should have been. Verse 14, he reaches what I've previously called destitution point. This man has spent everything. He's blown the lot. And in verse 16, nobody would give him anything. That is so opposite to what he expected. He expected to be a man with great riches. And very soon he's become a man in great want. And from destitution point, he turns the corner and finds desperation point. For he longs to eat even the pods of the pigs. And remember that for a Jewish boy, brought up knowing that pigs were unclean, that would have been the lowest of the low, verse 15. He was sent to the fields to feed pigs, and he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. But no one gave him anything. Well, what an adventure he's been on. How successful he's been. How proud he must have been of himself. I've pictured it before as a man who perhaps was sending back postcards to his own friends, but wasn't recognizing the name of the place where he was sending them from. It's not long that he sends the first postcard from a place called Decline. And the next week he sends a place from the place called Disgrace. And then he sends a postcard from a place called Destitution Point. And then he sends a postcard from Desperation Point. He doesn't realize what's happening to him. He's so blind in his arrogance. But he's rapidly come to ruin. The father's been rejected. The son has come to ruin. But thirdly, do you notice in verse 17, there's a change. For in verse 17, a realization dawns. Light is brought on the situation. We read in verse 17, he came to his senses. We're not told how that happened. Perhaps he was sitting on a mountaintop, on a rock, looking back. Perhaps he got his map out and realized that the mountain he was on was Desperation Point. Perhaps he suddenly realized that he owned nothing. He'd lost everything. He had no roof over his head, no food in the fridge. He's just sat there in a pathetic state. And maybe that day as the sun rises along the mountain ridge, he can see the last stop-off point, Destitution Point, and he knows that behind that was disgrace, and he knows that behind that somewhere there's his father. His wealthy father. His generous father. And the hired men with his father have food to eat. But stuck at Destitution Point, this arrogant blind son is starving to death. A great distance between where he was and where he should have been. A long journey between A and B that promised so much, but fueled by his own arrogance, has achieved nothing but misery as he's deceived himself and fallen prey to disillusionment. As the rays of that day broke through, so did the truth that he wasn't where he once was. And he wasn't where he should have been. And he wasn't where he could have been. He was far from home and fallen. Who does he blame for that situation? Well, the second thing we realize is that not only is he fallen far, but he actually recognizes that he is to blame. He might have said, this is another fine mess I've got me into. When he comes to his senses, he doesn't blame the father, he doesn't blame the brother. The source of his misery is, as he declares with his own lips, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Verse 18. He sees his own sin, he sees his own shame, he feels his own guilt, he feels his own responsibility. He's brought all of this upon himself. It's his fault. And so we then see, thirdly, that he does an about face. When the truth dawns on this younger son, he can do nothing but humble himself. He says in verse 18, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. He doesn't expect the status of son when he returns. He says, it'd be better for me just to be a hired man, a hired servant. Make me that. There's an about face. He's no longer concerned in a sense about facing the music and losing face and credibility. He's been humbled to the core. And he's wrong. And so we read in verse 20, he gets up and he goes to the Father. The father who, as we've seen this morning, first he was rejected by the son who secondly came to ruin, but who thirdly had a realization of the truth dawn upon him. He now sets up to go back to the father. I wonder what kind of reception he was expecting. Do you remember what it's like for you when you know that you'd wronged mum and dad? And you went back to see them. And you were never quite sure what the reception was going to be. I remember as a teenager when I got off the bus very late at night or early in the morning, I could see my mother's face through the net curtain at the corner of the road. And it was thunder. But deep down, she was pleased to have her son back. She was worried about where he was and what he'd been getting up to. Never said a word. Didn't need to. Thunder through the net curtain. I wonder what kind of reception this son is going to receive. Well, it's in two parts. One is from the father and the other is from his older brother. And that's a crucial part of this parable. In fact, some of us argue that really it's told for the sake of the older brother, but that's not our concern this morning. I want us to consider mostly the reception of the father this morning. Notice, first of all, that in verse 20 he sets off and goes back to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Why? Did the father know that he was going to come back on that particular day? Well, we don't believe so. We believe that the father looked out for him every day. Lovingly. Expectantly. For this arrogant, proud son who had rejected him and treated him as dead, the father, and in Scandinavia this parable is known as the parable of the waiting father. The father is out looking for the son. The rejected father is looking out for the return of the ruined son. Such is the heart of love for this father towards his undeserving son. And what's the reception he receives? Well, we read the father is filled with compassion. He's moved with mercy. He's going to treat this son in a way the son doesn't deserve. We all know what this son deserves, and we're really like the older brother. We want him to cop it when he gets home. We want his dad to read the riot act to him, because we always want dads to read the riot act to others. We want his father to list how stupid he's been. As we've enjoyed, in a sense, hearing how stupid he's been here this morning. But his father never does. This is a case where, moved with mercy, the father runs towards him, throws his arms around him and kisses him. What a remarkable father. He looks with his eyes, he's moved in his heart, he's running with his legs, he's embracing with his arms, he's kissing with his lips. This son was dead and he's now alive. And the father delights to have him return. The father displays acceptance and grace and love in abundance and reassurance to the son. The son can be in no doubt at all that the father loves him, though he doesn't deserve to be loved. The best of robes is brought out for him to wear, a ring upon his finger, sandals on his feet, the fattened calf is killed. A feast is set up to celebrate his return. Because as the father says, the lost has been found, the dead is alive. What a story. What a father. What a mercy. What's the point? What's the point of the story? Well, the story is this, that Jesus has been dealing with the Pharisees. The religious ones, the self-righteous ones. And at the beginning of the chapter we read that as the tax collectors and the sinners, the lowest of the low, are gathering round the Lord Jesus Christ, the Pharisees mutter, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And they are furious in their self-righteousness. That this religious man should have the tax collectors and the prostitutes and be welcoming them into his kingdom as they repent. And the high and proud and mighty Pharisees don't repent because they don't see any need. And so Jesus tells these three stories to show that there's a welcome and a rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. That's the point of the parable of the lost sheep. That's the point of the parable of the lost coin. That's the point of the parable of the lost son. In the same way that there was a rejoicing in this last story, when this man came to his senses, admitted his wrong, turned from it and sought the Father he'd rejected, so, and this is the point, is there a welcome and a rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who comes to their senses, admits their wrong, turns from their sin and seeks a loving heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, the loving heavenly Father they've rejected. When such a one turns and repents, there's a rejoicing in the presence of the angels in heaven. And that's the point of the story for you and for me this morning. It points to a repentance and to a rejoicing over that repentance in heaven. You see, the Pharisees were the confident of their own righteousness. They looked down on everybody else as a scum of the earth. They didn't see their need to repent. They thought they were acceptable because they were religious. The realization that they were sinful men and women in the hands of an angry God never dawned on them. But it was dawning on the tax collectors and the prostitutes and those pictured here in this parable as the younger son. And the point of the story is this. Who do you think you are in the story? Maybe you are the older brother, and we'll mention him in a few seconds. But really, you see, in a sense, the Father here can be described as a picture of God. Because the Bible says that He, our loving Heavenly Father, has been rejected by all of us. And that means that by nature you have rejected Him, as I by nature have rejected Him. The wonderful picture into the human heart here this morning that we challenge God with our defiant demands. We're actually all out for me, myself, I. We find the words of the younger son in our own lips very, very often. Give me mine. I wonder if you can see here this morning how you yourself do challenge the authority of God, the position of God. How perhaps you don't even believe that he exists, or you believe that he does, but you'll have him on your terms. You're relegating to at best a little footnote in your life if you can, because it's all about give me my, when you owe your very existence to him. Can't you see that you're a little bit like the younger son here? That defiant demand, that contempt for God. You don't despise him, you don't trust him. You actually think you can run your life better without him. And so you do try and run your life without him. Like the world, you are cut off in your sin, your rebellion. Because you've disowned and dishonored the living God. That's the truth of God's word. Can you not see this morning that you have rejected God? Do you not see, secondly, that for those who reject God, we're a people on the road to ruin? That comes as a surprise to us because we're blind. We're just like the first man, Adam, who when he sinned, goes and tries and hide from God. But you can't hide from him. He knows your every move and every thought. But the human race by nature are people of ruin. We've squandered everything. We've lost our innocence. We've lost our purity. We're actually under God's wrath, judgment and condemnation. We're a people of ruin. Who, if we remain as we are, will go to a lost eternity. And there's no greater ruin than that. And maybe you know here this morning that that's the road that you're on. The broad way which leads to destruction because in your sin you've rejected God. Well, my heart's desire and prayer for you this morning is that you would have that moment of realization, even here this morning, where you would come to yourself and come to your senses. And by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in your own life, here this morning, you'd be humble before God to accept the truth of his word. The truth about him, the truth about you. The truth about eternity. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that's you. The wages of sin is death, and that will be your wages. We've looked in the letters to Thessalonica, haven't we, about the eternal destruction and punishment visited upon those who do not obey God and his gospel. These things, my friend, are true. And Jesus spoke of them so frequently to warn his hearers, but the self-righteous never listened. The tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And all that you would have a moment of realization here this morning and repent of your sin. Repent of going your way, not his way. Oh, that you would see your sin for what it is in the sight of God, an offence against the holy God who's made you, loved you, cared for you, watched over you generously each and every second of your life. And oh, that you would feel something of a sorrow for the way that you've lived, a shame for your sin. And that here this morning you would turn from it and confess it freely to the living God. Turning to the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus. Whosoever would believe upon him would not perish but would have everlasting life. Oh, to see this morning that Jesus Christ, the spotless, righteous, perfect one, came into this world to save sinners like you, to pay the price of your sin that you might be forgiven. This is a little of the height and depth and length and breadth of God's love for you this morning. Oh, that you would repent. The younger son said, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And he went back. And he found a father's welcome and a pardon for his sin. And that's what you would find this morning. He goes back only wanting to be a hired hand, but he gets more than he bargained for. And for sinners who repent around the globe this morning, they will receive more than they bargained for. They'll receive peace with God. They'll be reconciled to the God who made them once and for eternity. They'll be put on the narrow way which leads to everlasting life. They'll be forgiven all of their sins. They'll be, as we shall hear this evening, adopted into the family of the living God. Won't you repent here this morning? You see, it's the self-righteous who get angry when they hear that this is happening to others. They get offended when they hear that child molesters and rapists and terrorists and cheats and politicians are truly repenting and being forgiven. Because their pride sees these other people's sin, but it doesn't see their own. And you need to see your own here this morning. How much you have turned away from God. How much you need to turn back to Him this morning. And how much He has demonstrated His love to you in this, that whilst you were a sinner, Christ died for you. There'll be a rejoicing in heaven today over sinners who around the globe will repent. Will there be a rejoicing over you? Like the first son, you're on a road of misery and ruin. And you need to have a moment of truth when you turn and seek and find the mercy of God in Jesus Christ for you. And I would urge you to leave that not a second longer, not a minute longer. But here today, the need is urgent for you to repent of your sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be wondrously saved. So won't you do that? Because today His mercy calls you to wash away your sin. Today one gate is open, and it might not be open for you tomorrow. But today one gate is open, and all who enter in shall find a Father's welcome and a pardon for their sin. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.